One of the realities that a Christian must embrace early on is laid before us in Jesus' message on the mountain, where he talked about the way to the kingdom of heaven is a difficult and narrow way, and few there be who find it. Which means we have to be accustomed to being in a minority as followers of Christ. And so it is so important that what opportunity we have to draw strength from others in the faith, that we cherish that and take advantage of it. And your presence here today shows that you value that, and we appreciate everyone who's here so that we can contribute to one another's faith and spiritual strength. And we welcome those who are visiting and appreciate what you're adding to that. Sometimes you look at a person and what they're facing in life or have faced in life, and you wonder, how do they do it? I know a couple that had an 18-year-old son who was really a good kid. And the summer before he went off to go to college, he was in a work vehicle that was struck by a train and he was killed. Like that. I don't know how they made it. And it wasn't easy for them, but they have made it with their faith in God. I know a young family, and all these were many years ago in another place far, far away, in a land far, far away. I know another young family that had three children, fairly young children, and the youngest with special needs, extreme special needs. And the husband left his wife for another woman. And she had to make it with those three kids. But somehow or another, they reconciled. I mean, they went through a divorce and everything, but they reconciled and put their family back together. And today, from all appearances, they have a strong, good family. How did they do that? I know a man who was a very godly man who really wanted a wife and could not find one and went many, many years without a wife past the point when all of his peers were married. And finally, married a woman who was a faithful Christian, and they had a few years together, and then she got cancer and died. And he's held on to his faith, and he's continued to function. I know of a couple who were in their middle years whose teenage daughter got brain cancer and fought it for several years, and finally around the age of 20, she died. And then one of their older sons, a few years later, went through a lot of problems, and he committed suicide. He hung himself. And that couple kept going. And ever since then, they've held on to their faith in God. I look at people like that, and I marvel. How do they do it? You know, sometimes things are like a flash flood. You know, 3 inches of rain in 2 hours. Sometimes that happens. It's called a flash flood. But sometimes it starts raining and it's a drizzle, then a gentle rain, and it rains all day, all night, all day, all night, all day, all night. It's a slow, gentle rain, but it then builds up and the flooding is devastating. Whether it is a flash flood or a slow drip, life can be devastating to us. And so how do we cope? Last week we started a series of lessons entitled Coping with Life with God. This is our second one. And that term cope is a really productive term. And I propose to you Oxford's definition. and that is to deal effectively with something difficult. And that is a really good definition. And we all know that's part of the reality of living. But how do we do it? How do we, when we face difficult things, how do we effectively deal with those? We know the last week that people will say, almost anybody will say, any counselor, any therapist, any physician, any person would say, well, if your faith helps you to cope with life, that's good. Different people have different ways to cope with life. And if believing in God and those kinds of things help you, then that's great. But it's not that. Faith in God is the way to cope, not just one of many. And that's what we're looking at. Why must we cope? Well, because of several different ways in which we can face difficulties. Consider this list. First of all, life does not turn out... Jump way ahead there. Sorry about that. There we go. Life does not turn out the way you expected it. At an early age, you develop health problems. Your job does not turn out the way, or your career the way you expected it to. Your marriage doesn't turn out the way you expected it to. Your children don't turn out the way you expected. It's like somebody has a set of house plans, and they've been saving for a down payment, and they've applied for a loan, and they've got these plans, and they're just dreaming of this house, and they're so excited, and then the person loses their job. And they can't qualify for a loan. And there are the house plans laying on the desk at their house. What happens when they look at those plans? It's painful. Those plans are a reminder that life didn't turn out the way you expected it to. And it hurts. And that happens all the time. It happens to all of us in one way or the other. That you're disappointed in or betrayed by other people. That you go through some kind of painful experience in life, some kind of economic problem, health problem, family crisis. Maybe there's some great loss that you have, loss of health, loss of finances, loss of a dear person to you. Then there's just the piling up of burdens that exists in life, that one thing happens and another thing happens. And it just, after a while, the wagon begins to just creak under the load of bricks. Sometimes it's because of the consequences of the sins. I've heard of casting out demons, or sometimes you can do that with a PowerPoint program, casting out demons. Sometimes it's because of the consequences of the sins of our past, or the consequences of the sins of our future, or our present. And sometimes it's just because of circumstantial pressures and demands that are not of our doing. It's just things that happen to us. I want you to consider how that we have to cope in life because of these two things. These two words really sum it up. One is adversity. That there's some kind of headwind. That there's something that's pulling at us. There's something that's trying to damage and hurt us. And as a result, we have pressure and pain and burdens. And then there's the idea of change. And here I'm talking about change that is challenging and difficult, not good change, like, hey, you got a raise. That's different. That's a change. But that doesn't, you know, necessarily add problems. But it's change that you don't expect. It's change you did not plan for. It's change that is unwanted. And that change brings on more problems in your life and more pain in your life. That's why we have to learn to cope, because of adversity and because of change. And I want you to think about, and really it's the last 2 weeks, I don't know what you're going to get out of these lessons, but the last 2 weeks have really helped me a lot. Because I've been thinking about so many things in the Bible. The text this morning for the lesson is the Bible. It's the whole Bible. I want you to think about some of the Bible characters that had to learn to cope. Think about Adam and Eve. They're in the garden. The food is provided. They're tending and keeping it, but everything's going well. And because of what they did, but still they're cast out into a world of decay and struggle and death. You're talking about coping. They had to learn to cope. Now, it was something they brought on themselves, but they still had to cope. There's Noah. Noah steps off the boat after about a year, and he and his seven family members are the only ones left in the whole world. That's an adjustment. It's a lot to cope with, isn't it? And then there's Joseph, this favored son of his father, who was out of jealousy seized by his brothers, who thought about killing him, but instead, because he's their brother, they sell him into slavery, into Egypt. They basically flush him away to get rid of him, and he is brought down there and has to live as a slave and face one ordeal after the other. You're talking about a man who had to cope, Joseph. David, a godly man who was devoted to King Saul and is a faithful warrior and supporter of King Saul, and then King Saul turns on him. David has to flee for his life, live on the lam, hard to know exactly how long, for months, maybe even years, as his life is threatened constantly by King Saul. And there's Daniel, who is hauled off as an early captive out of Jerusalem by the Babylonians. His land is subdued by them. He's dragged off into a whole nother world where he is placed in one pressure situation after another to conform to their way of life and to give up his faith in God. What coping he had to go through. And here's Paul and Silas, who are told by the Spirit of God to come over to Macedonia and to preach the gospel. They come over to Macedonia, and they end up being arrested, beaten with stripes, and thrown into a prison. That wasn't going very well. And the book of Acts is filled with stories like that. All these people had to cope because they went through adversity and they went through change that was hard. It's easier to make a list of Bible characters who didn't have to than ones who did. And it's only those you see mentioned maybe in a genealogical list that you don't have any evidence they had to cope, because there's just no evidence about their life. But everybody that we know anything about, you see that they have to face adversity and they have to face change that was unwanted and unwelcome. And it's interesting about how people cope to compare people like Cain and Abel. God wanted them to bring an offering to him. Abel brings an acceptable one. Cain does not. How do they cope with that? Cain didn't cope very well, did he? And then I want you to think about Moses. There's young Moses and there's old Moses. And there's two dimensions to old Moses. There's young Moses who sees the pain of his people, and he acts on his own and he slays an Egyptian, which turns out very badly. He takes matters in his own hands and it's the wrong action. He wanted to cope with the pain of his people by doing this thing that God didn't want him to do. And he has to flee Egypt because of that. Then he's old Moses, and God wants him to come, and God wants to use him as a deliverer for the Israelites. And Moses is like, I don't want to do that. You know, it's typical of the young person and the old person. The young person's like, I'll fix that. I'll jump in and I'll fix that. And you make a mess of things. And the old person's like, hey, I'm burnt out. I'm cynical. I don't want anything to do with that. Just leave me alone. I just want to stay up here with my sheep. Finally, Moses surrenders to God's plan. And he finds out God's way of how do I help my people? We finally found the way to help his people. He first tried to do it his own way, and he made a mess out of it. The other way, he tried to run from it. And that's no way to cope either. Think about Saul and David. They both become powerful kings. How does Saul handle the power? Terribly. It corrupts him. He becomes self-centered and rebellious before God. David, not a perfect man, and had significant failures, moral sins, failures in his life, sins. But David, with the Lord's help, always corrected the course. And he maintained his humility before God, though he was a mighty king. Even more mighty, or greater might than Saul was. And it's so interesting to watch the apostles leading up to the arrest and the apprehension, the trials and the death of Jesus, and how they all react differently. Consider how Judas coped when he saw it coming, how Peter coped when he saw it coming, and how the other apostles handled it. It's very interesting. And they don't cope well, none of them. All of these Bible characters, all of them, had to face adversity and they had to deal with change that they didn't anticipate or they didn't want. How do they do that? Consider a couple of statements like David's in Psalm 27. In Psalm 27, consider the writings of David, and it's so interesting when you compare the writings of David in the Psalms and the writings of Paul in 2 Corinthians, of which we will sample. David writes this in Psalm 27. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war rise against me, yet I will be confident. Now, this is poetic literature, and oftentimes there is symbolic language, and David oftentimes writes with symbolic language. But this is also literally true of David. His adversaries were not just the troubles of life. His adversaries were walking on two legs, like Saul and all his henchmen. David had real foes that threatened his life, even armies that came after him. How did he cope? He put his confidence in God. Isn't it incredible that David said regarding his difficulties, even when he is threatened, that he didn't fear? It's not that David didn't experience the emotion of fear. David chose not to fear. More on fear later. And then there are the writings of Paul in 2 Corinthians. It's so interesting to compare and see the parallels between David's ability to cope in the Psalms as he writes about different things and Paul when he writes in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, we studied this last year. It is the most personal of Paul's letters. It's a letter where he just opens up his heart widely to the Corinthians and he pours his heart out to them. There's a lot of biographical material in the letter and a lot about how Paul coped. He writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, starting in verse 8. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. In a similar passage, in the 6th chapter, he writes in verse 4, but as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, by great endurance, in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, given love, genuine love, by truthful speech and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left. through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise, we are treated as impostors and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. This is loaded right here. These two texts are laden with insight. Paul does three things in these texts. We see three ways he's coping. First of all, he embraced the realities. Well, where did you stay in Philippi? Well, we stayed at Lydia's place, and then we had a really nice place we stayed in. Matter of fact, the city paid for it. It was great. No, he was thrown in prison. Sometimes when we have adversity, we want to upplay it to get attention. And sometimes we want to downplay it and hide it. Both are terrible coping mechanisms. Paul embraced the pain. He didn't deny it. He didn't run from it. He also has this incredible perspective that he develops. That he's poor, but yet he's helping others be rich. In other words, he went without physical things, but by the preaching of the gospel, he was helping people become rich. While on one hand he was dying, on the other hand he was living. He has this perspective on things. Yeah, this is happening to me, but also this is happening. Yes, this is true, but also this is true from the perspective of his walk with God. And he kept at it. He continued to function. He embraced the realities. He approached them with the right perspective, faith in God, and then he kept going. He kept functioning. This man knows how to cope. And we would do well learning from him. Do you remember? I want you to look at the sequence of things, embracing the realities, perspective, and function. I want you to think about the apostles when Jesus was arrested and put to death. Think about what they, Jesus kept telling them over and over and over leading up to that last week. This is what's going to happen. I'm going to be taken, arrested. I'm going to be beaten. I'm going to be tried. I'm going to be put to death. And I'll raise from the dead. He kept telling them that the last week. He told them that hours before he was arrested at the Passover supper. Do you remember what the apostles promised? He says, this is going to happen to me and you're going to scatter like sheep. And they all said, no, we're not. We won't do that. We're not going to leave you, Lord. Do you remember what they did? They scattered like sheep. They melted like hot butter in a July sun. They just wilted away. They didn't function as his faithful followers because they had not embraced the reality of what was going to happen. And as a result, they didn't have the right perspective on what they were facing. Consider Peter. Peter had been resisting the reality that Jesus was going to die for a long time. Even back in Matthew chapter 16, when Jesus says, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, they're going to arrest me, they're going to put me to death. Peter pulls him inside and says, no, it's not going to happen to you, Lord. The night he was betrayed, he says, you're going to scatter. Peter says, I'll die for you, Lord. Jesus says, you're going to deny me before the night's over. You're going to deny that you even know me. Peter's like, no, I'll go to the death with you. I'll suffer anything with you. Do you see what's happening to Peter? He's not getting real. He's not embracing the realities of what's going to happen. If he knows anything about Jesus, he knows that Jesus has miraculous insight. If he knows anything about Jesus, he knows that Jesus always tells the truth. He is not accepting the reality that Jesus is going to suffer and die like this. And then when it all came down, Peter kept resisting, even pulling his sword out in the garden to try to stop this group of people trying to arrest Jesus. It was futile. And it was also not the right response. And Peter runs. And he denies. And he swears with an oath he doesn't know Jesus. He failed terribly in handling it. Until finally the reality of it just collapsed on top of him. And then he had to sort out through the debris and find his way back, which he did. But he didn't embrace the reality. He didn't develop, because of that, the right perspective, and then he couldn't function. Paul did that. David did that well too. If you keep stacking up the Bible characters that are fleshed out for us, Joseph, Moses, Abraham, Daniel, they all do that. They all cope with life with their faith in God. And they show us how to do it. People having to deal effectively with difficulty. That's our definition. People having to deal effectively with difficulty. It's practically on every page in the Bible. It's everywhere. From the patriarchs to the prophets in the Old Testament. From the very first disciples of Jesus to the very last ones we read about in the New Testament. And us too. We're going to have to learn to deal effectively with difficulty. And we will deal with it. We'll find a way to deal with it. We'll find a way to react and handle it. But here are the questions. You know, will our coping mechanisms be negative or positive? Will they build us up and build up other people, or will they tear us down and tear down other people? Will they please God or not please God? In other words, will they be good coping mechanisms or poor coping mechanisms? Those are the questions. Isn't that what we eventually get out of the book of Job? Not the real, we're given the insight in Job 1 and 2 that he didn't have, but the real point of the bulk of the book is not why those things happened to Job. That's what he and his friends kept hammering about, just hammering on. Why did this happen? Why is this happening? That was really not the point of the whole ordeal. The point was, how is Job going to cope? Is he going to embrace it, have the right perspective, and keep functioning? And he did. He eventually did. So I want you to consider with me the idea of poor coping mechanisms. And we're probably going to deal with some of this today and a little bit next time, before we get to some of the positive lessons. And I want you to think, first of all, where do our poor coping mechanisms come from? Whence do they originate? I want you to think about this. Because if we're talking about poor coping mechanisms, we're talking about then dealing with difficulty ineffectively. Not with the attitudes, not with the values, not with the actions that God wants from us. We're dealing with our adversity in a way that makes it harder. We're dealing with our changes in a way that makes them more burdensome. We're dealing with our difficulties in a way that hurts us and hurts other people. Think about Cain. Think about Saul. And think about Peter the night Jesus was arrested. From whence do they come? Well, just some things to consider. First of all, we usually learn by nearby models. Think about the family of Abraham. And think about how that with every generation, there were these patterns of deception. When Abraham got into a difficult situation, when Jacob got into a difficult situation, when the brothers got into trouble, deception. It was like a learned behavior in that family. And we do. We learn from parents. We learn from other relatives. We learn from siblings. We learn from friends. We just sort of monkey see, monkey do, without stopping and saying, now, is this the best way to cope with this? And oftentimes we go through our lives saying, well, that's just how our family deals with things. Well, maybe I ought to stop and consider whether that's a good way to deal with things. May not be. And then sometimes it's just the easy path. Jesus talked about in John chapter 12, or the John writes about Jesus in John chapter 12, that there were those, especially among the leaders, who actually believed that Jesus was the Christ, but would not confess it because they didn't want to be ostracized by the Jewish community. It was going to be too hard to actually live by what they believed in. And so to avoid that pain, that social ostracization, to avoid that pain, they just wouldn't confess that Jesus was the Christ. That's how they coped with it. Yeah, there are a lot of things we're talking about that could be put in the category of right and wrong, of moral and immoral. And that's how the Bible presents these things, and that's true. I also want you to think about it from this perspective. Is that a good way to cope or a bad way to cope? Because oftentimes, though they're not identical, poor ways of coping with difficulties in life are sinful things that we do. Sinful attitudes, sinful behaviors. Then there's the unthought out approach. You see that Saul does things in a rash way, King Saul. You see that Peter does things in a rash way that end up making things harder than they needed to be. Saul made his life harder as king because of how he was dealing with things. So did Peter. And then there is just a pure emotional response, possibly. You see that Cain is an emotional person, and he responds emotionally. You see that Esau is a rash person who's responding out of emotion. His hunger leads him to trade away the birthright. When he learns he's been tricked out of the blessing, he is only seeing red, and he wants to just throttle and kill his brother. He threatens to kill his own brother. It's a purely emotional response. When Esau has 20 years to think it over, he deals with Jacob differently. About 20 years later, when he sees Jacob again after the deceit, he doesn't kill him because he's not responding out of rash emotion. That's oftentimes where we get our coping mechanisms. And it's not good. And what are some bad coping mechanisms? I want you to think about two categories, just two categories, two general categories. One is, just in general, when facing disappointment, there's that demon again. There we go. When disappointed in or mistreated by others. Pardon me. That's what we want first. Okay? When facing difficulties in our circumstances, when life happens to us and causes difficulties, how do we cope? So think about this one first. And I think this has a bearing on us, but this is one of those times where we just work the circle out just a little bit because it helps us as Christians to see it this way. And that is, this is really a societal failure in how to deal with circumstances. And that is, you numb yourself to the reality or you distract yourself from the reality, or you distract others from it. Consider the statement made by Paul in Ephesians 5, and I want you to put this into the coping category. Ephesians chapter 5, the apostle writes in verse 18, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." There's a contrast there. What is guiding you? What is influencing you? What are you taking in to deal with life? Is it the Spirit of God or is it wine? So we'll talk about alcohol. There's a strong biblical case to be made that drinking alcohol is destructive, harmful. It's the wrong thing to do. I've made that case in other lessons here when we're studying the Proverbs. Good to come back and do it again. I want you to look at it differently. A lot of times Christians have the question, you know, is it just wrong even just taste of alcohol or have a small amount and all that? That's a good discussion. There are a lot of factors, including the alcohol that's sold today doesn't even compare to the alcohol drunk in the first century. The amount of alcohol content in modern drinks doesn't even compare to what they drank in the first century. A lot more powerful today. Beer, wine, and liquor. But I want you to look at it from the coping perspective. Most people in our culture see the danger in abusing alcohol. But most people in our culture see no problem with drinking a beer or having a glass of wine to deal with your day. Matter of fact, it's a popular value in our culture. And you see people with t-shirts about it. Been a hard day, got to have another drink. You see memes all the time about it. You know, mom's got the kids to bed. Now it's me time, me and my bottle of wine. That kind of stuff. In other words, constantly in our culture, people are getting the message, if you're having a difficult time, have a drink. It's been a hard day, have a drink. What's happening? A person is taking a chemical substance that is by nature a depressant to learn to cope with life's difficulties. Alcohol almost always starts off as a recreational act. It ends up being a coping mechanism for most people. And a very poor one at that. Last week I used the illustration, Winston Churchill liked to do two things. To relax and to cope with his pressures. This really ramped up in the 1920s when he was the Exchequer, which is like our Secretary of the Treasury. And he took up bricklaying and painting. And those were his recreational habits. There was a third one that Winston Churchill had. He did it every day, starting about 10 o'clock and ended up about midnight. He did something every day. He drank alcohol. And not a little. He's this impressive 20th century figure. He's one of the most fascinating leaders of the 20th century in the world. But if you start scratching in his biographies just to the second and third level, you'll learn this. He drank all day long. He had wine, then he had a pre-dinner cocktail, then he had more wine, then he had brandy after that at night with the cigars. It was about four or five different kinds of alcohol that he would imbibe every day. And people don't like talking about this, but if you ever, and there, we have recordings of his radio addresses that are so inspirational in the Second World War. If you listen carefully to those radio addresses, you'll hear him slur in his speech. He's one of the most functional alcoholics you'll ever encounter. As he said, alcohol's taken a lot out of me, but I've taken a lot out of alcohol. It was his coping mechanism. And there's something else about Churchill, when you dig down to about the second and third level in his biographies. And that is, he was a pain in the neck. And one of the reasons why he was a pain in the neck to get along with is because he was childish in a lot of behaviors. He was very thin-skinned. He got upset real easily. He's very demanding of other people. He was a brilliant leader, but he was a pain to get along with. He was very childish in a lot of ways. If you talk to anybody who's a recovering alcoholic, most of them will tell you that they learn that when they started drinking, they stopped growing up. And at the age they stopped drinking, then they started to mature again. You see, when you use a substance like alcohol to cope with life, you don't learn to cope with life. And when you don't learn to cope with life, you don't grow up. Alcohol is dangerous. A lot of reasons. This is one. And drugs are the same thing, you know. Marijuana is becoming less and less a negative thing in our society. Literally more and more legal in one form or the other. And marijuana does the same thing. It numbs you to the realities of life, and you can check out for a while, get stoned, and take a break. But when the high is over, there's life right in front of you, and you got to deal with it. And there are other acts that can be obsessive behavior, that are behaviors that people use to try to check out of life and to numb themselves. Sexual immorality is one, including pornography. People also who have to spend money all the time. They've got to buy things all the time. Some people develop a shopping addiction. If I just buy this, if I get more money and I have these more possessions, oftentimes it's an effort to try to check out from challenges and difficulties and numb yourself to the realities of life. And there are even behaviors that would not be considered immoral that can contribute to this. Playing video games. Nothing immoral about that. But if a person is obsessed about playing video games, they're not living this thing called real life. They're checking into an alternative reality. And other kinds of entertainment can do that too. Sometimes someone will try to sell a rosier picture of their life. They'll try to convince other people of what great things are happening in their life and how they've got it together. And social media has accelerated that effort. You can, in a social media platform, you can sell yourself as having life by its tail. And you don't. It's a poor way to cope because you're not embracing the realities. David and Paul embraced the realities of what they were looking at. Develop a way to look at those things with faith in God and then function as God would want them to function. Another way that people can face their difficult circumstances is to attempt to manipulate or control circumstances beyond their control. Noah was hit with a flood, and he had a warning about it, but he had to believe God to get ready for it. And there was nothing that Noah could do to avoid that flood. There was no place on earth he could go to avoid that flood. Think about that. There was no place to go on earth to get away from that flood. And sometimes, flood's going to hit us. And we cannot manipulate circumstances to change things. And sometimes we attempt to manipulate or control other people. When things aren't going the way we want them to, and we expect them to, we think that, well, if other people will do this and other people will do that, then we can somehow orchestrate a change that will be acceptable to us. Think about Rebecca. Esau was the firstborn, but she wanted Jacob, her favorite son, to get the blessing. And so Rebecca hatched a plan to deceive her husband and coerce Jacob to do it to get the blessing. Rebekah manipulated both her son and her husband to get what she wanted. After all, she's a mother and she wanted what's best for her son. She nearly wrecked his life doing that. She created a huge family split doing that. It took a long time for that ever to heal. Then there's Martha, who's aggravated because her sister Mary is sitting in there at the feet of Jesus and listening to his teaching, and she's not helping Martha with the service, probably a meal. And so what she does is she goes to Jesus and she leverages Jesus to get Mary to change and to do something. She was trying to manipulate Jesus Christ to get her sister to help her in the kitchen. That's crazy. People do it all the time. We want things to happen a certain way, and so what we're going to do is we're going to manipulate somebody and control somebody to get what we want. That's a terrible coping mechanism. That's taking a baseball bat to all your relationships. So destructive. And then something else is where we neglect and just surrender responsibilities. 1 Timothy chapter 5, just quick references there. Paul commands Christians there that if you have needy mothers and grandmothers, you take care of them. In Mark chapter 7, Jesus condemned some of the people because they weren't taking their funds and helping their parents. They were dedicating the money to the Lord, but oftentimes that money was just set aside and used selfishly later. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28 says, "Still no longer, but work with your hands and supply those who have need." We have responsibilities in this life. And sometimes those responsibilities create burdens. One way that people cope very poorly with those is they go belly up. I can't handle that. I can't do that. There's no way I can be responsible for that. And we let somebody else be stuck with the mess and stuck with the burden. That's a terrible coping mechanism. Because life's designed this way, and that's why the scriptures are teaching us these things, that when we meet hard responsibilities in the long run, it completes us. And in the long run, we're more satisfied when we've done our duty. It's one way God completes us. And then I'm going to go back here. This was confused. The other category is when people disappoint us or mistreat us. And let me add this. It's not so much always when they disappoint and mistreat us. It's when we perceive that they've mistreated us. We think they have. Sometimes it's when they actually have, and sometimes it's when we perceive they've done us wrong. Well, one wrong way is revenge. Paul lays this out plainly using some Old Testament language. In Romans chapter 12, starting in verse 17, Paul writes, "Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it's written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." One of the worst coping mechanisms when we're mistreated by other people is this one. And it can be very overt, or it can be very subtle that we try to get back at them. It poisons our soul and it damages relationships. Because you know, it's possible that someone has wronged us. But that is one episode in a very long, long story of a relationship with them. And what matters is the big story. Think about bridges. Bridges are hard to build. They built a new bridge near my house across Reams Creek last year, spilling in early this year. It took them months to build this bridge. It's a little two-lane bridge over a creek. It took them months to build it. And they built it right beside of the old bridge. It took them about 3 days to take the old bridge out. I mean, if they let me on that excavator, I think I could have done it. But there's no way I could have built that bridge, the other one, the new one. It took expertise I don't have. Relationships are like bridges. They're hard and long in being built, but you can destroy them really quickly. It's a terrible coping mechanism to be vengeful toward people, because in the long run, it makes our life harder and more burdensome. Or we try to manipulate or control other people. We're fearful of what others are going to do to us, so we try to get the advantage, the upper hand. Think about the Egyptians. According to Exodus chapter 1, a new regime came to rule, and when they saw the number of the Hebrews, even though the Hebrews had not rebelled and fought against the Egyptians, they feared their numbers, and so they turned them into slaves. These people may hurt us, and so we're going to take control of them. People do that sometimes as a coping mechanism. Or abusing other people. It's a very common phenomenon that abused people become abusers. It's a coping mechanism. It's a defensive mechanism. But what it does is sets up a cycle of destructive behavior. You see, when they came to get Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and Peter pulls that sword, Jesus had put it up. And he set a tone right there immediately in the Garden of Gethsemane about his followers. When you are mistreated, that's not how you deal with it. And that's why we come to passages like 1 Peter. The whole book of 1 Peter is set to the backdrop of Christians about to and recently been going through persecution for their faith. And over and over and over, you know what the Holy Spirit has Peter to write? Put up your sword. Like 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. Now who is there to harm if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. He says over in verse 17, for it's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than doing evil. And then back in chapter 2, he says in verse 20, for what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure, but when you do good and suffer, if you endure, that is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Look what the Bible is teaching us. When you're abused, don't abuse other people. The person abusing us or even somebody else. What great biblical truth that there is there. And then there's this, and that's just developing a cynical, mistrusting view of people. Do you remember how Saul became? He rebelled against the Lord. He abused his power, and the Lord says, you're going to lose your throne. And David starts to rise through military victories. And Saul becomes obsessed with David and paranoid about David. Do you remember what Saul's cynical and mistrusting view did to him? He turned on his own son, Jonathan, and tried to kill Jonathan. When mistrust got a hold of Saul, and cynicism and bitterness, he turned on his own son, and he turned on David, who was completely loyal to him. What a terrible way to cope. And we may not go to that extent, but sometimes, just at the minimum, we become cold toward people in general, or even harsh toward people because we've been mistreated. That's the worst coping mechanism. If we've been mistreated in relationships, The thing we need are healthy relationships. And healthy relationships don't come through mistrust and cynicism. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And love here is an unselfish concern for others. Paul says of love in verse 6, it does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. That's a statement made about relation in the context of loving other people and relationships. This is the opposite of mistrust and cynicism. That's what the Bible's teaching us. Because God wants us to know how to cope. When they dropped soldiers on the beaches of Normandy on D-Day in June 6, 44, and then in the hours before dawn and through the next couple days, they dropped soldiers from the sky and they paratroopers fell into Normandy. Do you know that just as many boats hit the shore and just as many drops from airplanes contain not soldiers, but supplies? Ammunition, food, clothing, medical gear, tools, etc. They knew that it's one thing to get the army there. It's another thing to supply them, and the supply is just as important. Well, this is where God's dropped us. What kind of father is he? Is he going to leave us empty-handed? Of course not. Peter writes in the second letter, chapter 1, verse 3, his divine power is granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. Did you note how many Bible characters I referenced? Did you note how many passages we reference? And we just hit the tip of the iceberg. You have in your hands the ultimate and a complete guide for coping with life. And so do you see how important it is that you read these things every day? That every opportunity you have to hear it taught, that you avail yourself of that. God wants you to know how to cope with life. And he's trying to teach us. Should not we take advantage of that? Well, Brother Les has another song for us. And we sing this song to encourage any soul who has not turned to God for guidance, and first of all, for salvation. If you need to respond to the call of the gospel today by confessing your faith in Christ and being baptized into him, we'll be happy to assist you in that. Won't you come as we stand together and sing?